If you have a Bible, turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. Listen carefully to God's word. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do rejoice that You have called us to this moment when we may be still and listen to Your voice. We pray that Your Spirit would enable us to get beyond the voice of the preacher in order to hear the voice of Christ, that hearing we may hear, and that we may be changed when we leave this place. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. There are for me perhaps no sweeter words than these words in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. No condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. I say they are sweet words, and they are worthy of being repeated and echoed in our thoughts and in our lives. And for many of us, they are but reminders of whose we are and what condition we stand. But in order to appreciate the full impact of these words in Romans 8:1, it takes really looking back through the book of Romans, in particular, really chapters 1 through 7. Because what happens in chapters 1 through 7 is fundamental to knowing and being aware of why Paul comes in 8:1 to say no condemnation. For example, in Romans chapter 1, Paul says that the Gentiles have sinned and deserve the wrath of God. In chapter 2 of Romans, Paul says the Jews have sinned and deserve the wrath of God. In chapter 3, we come to that grim and gruesome passage where Paul says in Romans 3:12, there is none righteous, no, not one. And he paints this awful picture of humanity until he comes to that glorious conjunction in verse 21 where he says, but, I mean, he says, the Gentiles have sinned, the Jews have sinned, all men have sinned and deserve the wrath of God. But then he comes in verse 21 where he says, but the righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law. And he talks about Christ, and he talks about our salvation in Christ, illustrated from the Old Testament in chapter 4 when he talks about Abraham. And in chapter 5, he talks about our salvation as it relates to the first man who ever lived. And if you ever wondered where the idea of original sin came from, and what our sin has to do with the first man who ever lived, that is Adam, then you'll find it in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. The problem is that when Paul talks about that chapter and the state of all mankind in Romans 5, he closes with two really big problems. Now, we're coming to chapter 8. Follow me. Paul closes with two really big problems in chapter 5 when he says this. He says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." What he means by that is that the moral law of God was given so that we could see more clearly how great our shortcoming, our sin, our mistakes really are. And so the conclusion may have been that the law was bad, and so that's why Paul wrote chapter 7. It's a digression from chapter 5. But then look at the last part of verse 20. He says in chapter 5, he says, "But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." Now somebody might conclude that if sin abounds and grace is going to abound much more where the sin takes place, then what we ought to do is sin. Because if we sin, then we're going to have more grace. But then Paul answers that question in chapter 6, verse 16, where he says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness." What he says in essence is that it doesn't work that way. That is, you don't sin in order to get more grace, because whatever you submit yourself to, then you are that one's slave. And on the opposite end of the pole, that if you really know the reality of this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and have been redeemed by Him, then there should be a difference in the way that you treat your children, in the way that you do your work, in the way that you talk, in the kinds of jokes that you tell, in the family life that you have. Every dimension of life should be affected by the reality of redemption in you and Jesus Christ. That's what he says. That's chapter 6. So Paul has been talking about this awful, grim, and humorless subject of all people being under sin. When he comes to that chapter, chapter 7 preceding chapter 8, which is the Christian's great dilemma. And the Christian's great dilemma is simply this. Let's read it. Look at chapter 7 in the book of Romans if you have your Bible. Because what Paul says, looking at verse 14, he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." In other words, what Paul says is that I have now this other nature in me. I have the old nature, which is the Adamic nature from Adam. The old nature, which is the spirit of bondage, of death and sin. But on the other hand, I have a new nature. And we read that in chapter 8, where Paul said, "There is also in me the spirit of life that is in Christ Jesus." Now listen, if you are a believer this morning, you have these two natures in you. You have the old nature, and you have the new nature. And that is Romans 7. Alexander White, who was the popular pastor of St. George's Free Church in Edinburgh, Scotland for 50 years, he told his congregation, he said, "Men and women, as long as I am your pastor, you will never get out of Romans 7. But that is a miserable thought for us, because then we have to realize that that is where we are. And Paul goes on to say, look at verse 15 of chapter 7. He says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." Skip down to verse 18. He says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good," listen, verse 19, "for the good that I will I will to do, I do not. But the evil that I will not to do, that is what I do. I spend mostly every day in the Covenant Counseling Center counseling people who were caught in Romans 7. And I understand, because that is where I am in Romans 7. There is this war. There is this conflict where I don't like the things I do. I don't like the bad habits I have. I don't like the kinds of things I say to other people sometimes. And I have this nature. And it is the old man, the old nature. It reminds me of the children of Israel when they came out of the bondage in Egypt. They had to go through so many different changes. First, they experienced the fear of the Red Sea, and then the waters of Meribah, where they were tempted to be bitter. They had to face the Amalekites, and they had to be satisfied with manna instead of quail. They had to learn all of these things because they had been delivered out of bondage, but they had not yet entered into the promised land of Cana. They were stuck in the wilderness. And what I am suggesting to us today, and with good reason, because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that everything in the Old Testament was written for our instruction and our application. The application to their experience is that you and I also, men and women, are stuck in this wilderness. This Romans 7. And the great dilemma that's connected to having these two natures in us is that the awful thing, the embarrassing thing, is that my greatest struggle is not against my neighbor, nor my spouse, nor my children, nor my boss. But my greatest struggle is with myself. Like the cartoon character Pogo said, he said, "We has met the enemy and they is us." It reminds me of a Puritan saying. The Puritan one saying was, "You must be killing sin or sin will be killing you." That's Romans 7. Look at verse 11 of Romans 7. It says, "For sin, taking occasion by the commandments, deceived me, and by it killed me." Sin killed me. There's another great Puritan saying, and it says, "It is easier to crush the egg than kill the snake." So that whatever is given birth in my own heart, sooner or later, it is going to be harder for me to face until I face it in here. And that is where you live, not just in that address or in that workplace, but your life is lived in here. I have a game on my computer. It's called Mad Dog McCree. It is so much fun. You get on there and you're trying to get Mad Dog, and he has so many cowboy crooks. Then you come in as the stranger in town. And you are shooting all of these bad guys, and finally one screen will clear, and then you've got another screen, another level, and it gets even more complicated, where all of a sudden when you appear amid these rocks, then all these crooks jump out and they start shooting you, and you die. And they laugh. On the screen, they're laughing. What I'm suggesting is this, is that in our heart of hearts, our lives are like fighting and trying to kill this Mad Dog McCree once and for all. And his name is Beelzebub, the Prince of darkness. And sometimes we can eliminate so many evils in our lives, but there are times when we also collapse. And he laughs. And that is our great dilemma. But we can't stop there. Because although Alexander White said that they would not get out of Romans 7, it is important to go on to Romans 8. That's why God inspired Paul to write it, because then we come to this glorious expression in Romans 8, 1. There is, and remember the background, sin, 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 caught, caught, trap, 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 trap. And then Romans 8, 1, there is, actually the first words in the original language says this, no condemnation. Can you imagine 7 chapters of being hammered? And then these words in Romans 8, 1, no condemnation. You see why I like to think about it. It ministers to me to think about it. And the Christian's great freedom. Paul goes on to say in Romans 8, 2 and 3. He says in verse 3, for what the law could not do, what he means is the moral law. The moral law is summarized in the Ten Commandments, and it is that awesome prescription where you and I are required to obey God's law perfectly and not miss it. In other words, God has a standard, and His standard doesn't move. Did you know that we have a Bureau of Standards in the United States that is the standard for all of our weights and measurements? Do you know that we have instruments in our country that in the Bureau of Standards that are so sensitive they can measure how much light, how much heat a candle is giving off at a distance, listen to this, of 200 miles. We have instruments so sensitive that they will measure the amount that a 5-inch steel beam is being depressed just by one little finger resting on it. Now listen. If we are able to come up with those semi-precise instruments, then you think of God's precision, because Adam couldn't take it, and Moses couldn't take it, and the prophets couldn't do it, and Paul couldn't do it. But what Paul does say in Romans 3, it says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His Son. And what Paul says then are two things here in explaining the Christian's great freedom. It is this. The first thing is that Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law of God. He has put it away. He has fulfilled it. But He's fulfilled it so that you and I can be free in order now to obey it. Psalm 119:45 says, I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. Where does freedom come from? It doesn't come from license. It doesn't come from a lack of a standard, of lack of obedience, but it comes from knowing and loving that which is of God and obeying His truth. That is freedom. And then Paul goes on to say there is another greater freedom that we have, and that is in verse 2. When he says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Freed us from the guilt of the law. That is amazing that we are free from the guilt of the law. You remember this awesome standard. Remember our waywardness. I remember the first time, one of the first times I went to Sanford before I started teaching some there. I was a visitor on campus, and some security guard thought that I parked in the wrong place. And he gave me a ticket. And I took it to the security office. And do you know what they stamped on my office, on my ticket? Official visitor.
I was just, the crime was waived and I didn't have to pay anything. And my point is this, that in verse 2, Paul says that you and I have been set free by the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus from the spirit of sin and death. We have been waived off. The crime has been passed over, and you are excused. And that leads us to think about the Christian's greatest confidence. And it leaves me speechless. It really does. And I think of the psalmist where the psalmist said, "My heart is inditing a goodly matter." And when I come to Romans 8:1, I know that that is true. To contemplate what God is and what He has done for me upon the cross of Calvary, it is overwhelming that He has set me free. And I see this idea of no condemnation comes in part from the concept of God as both plaintiff and judge. Do you know the Old Testament in Micah 6 talks about that very thing? God says, "I have a lawsuit against my people," and He calls on heaven and earth to be witnesses because they have committed crimes of morality, of adultery, of sin against me, and now has come the time for the judgment. And that is what condemnation pictures, and that is what Paul has in mind when he comes to and using this word condemnation in Romans chapter 8. And I sometimes imagine myself at the judgment seat, the judgment bar of God, and I'm standing there. Somebody announces Langston Haygood. I come forward. The Bible says that every word and every thought, every deed is going to be revealed. My knuckles begin to turn white. And the video of my carnival of sin is about to be played. The video begins. And there's nothing there. Because Jesus Christ has forgiven me and cleansed me and erased all of my guilt. And He has broken the power of sin and death. No condemnation. What about you? Can you say this morning, I can say with confidence, I have this great confidence. Can you say, I know that there's no condemnation for me because Christ has stamped on my pass, official visitor, I am free and I am guiltless of the crime because I have been forgiven by His shed blood. Can you say that? And if you are a Christian and you are stuck in Romans chapter 7, and stuck you are in this wilderness until you and I finally receive the final cure. But if you're stuck, then remember whose you are and don't lose this confidence. Dear Christian, it reminds me of the boy who was watching some building being done in his neighborhood, and he saw a ladder leaning up against a roof,
And so he climbed halfway up the ladder, and then he got stuck. He looked down. He couldn't go down. He looked up. It was too high, until this big, brawny carpenter hand reached over the side of the roof to take his hand. And the carpenter said, "Son, look up and come on." And what Romans 7 and 8 remind you and me to do is that when we feel stuck, is to look up and to come on. And when the warfare is fierce and the battle long, steals on the ear the distant triumph song, and hearts are brave again and arms are strong. No condemnation. Turn with me in our closing hymn, which is "And Can It Be" number 203.